One of the things that I'd like to start out with is to encourage you to think as we go through this study over upcoming weeks and months, that God is a person that wants a relationship with you. And sometimes when we start talking about the attributes of God, we begin to think of God in an academic way, as a subject to be studied, rather than a person to relate to. And as is the case with most relationships, in fact, I would venture to say all relationships, that person that you're relating to is still somewhat of a mystery to you. That is to say, you do not know all things about that person. For example, Amy and I have been married for 25 years. There are still things about Amy that I do not know, that I can still learn and discover and grow in understanding her as a person. And I would say that the relationship that we would have with God is so much greater than even that relationship that we would have with our spouse. And so when we try to understand these attributes of God, if there is a part of it that you do not understand, that's okay. Just pray that God would reveal that to you in a relationship that you have with Him. And I think that's really important. I want to read to you a lyric from a song from Todd Agnew. It says, I searched the world for a song that I could sing, a praise to my King, a gift that I could bring. But no music I could find could compare to you. Not one could do justice to your glory. And what are my songs compared to yours? Because you speak with thunder and lightning. Your voice shakes the mountains, the foundations of the earth. And all that I can offer is this fragile breath. And with each one I will praise you. With each one I will praise you more. I searched the world for a poem that I could read, a rhyme that would bring glory to my King. But no writing I found was worthy of this God, high above other gods. And what are my words compared to yours? Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and untraceable His ways. So, this evening, my only hope is that as I talk about the Trinity, that it will spark an interest in you to dig deeper. Because really, that's all I can do. I can spark an interest in you to seek after God, to seek that relationship, to understand Him more deeply and intimately. The reality is that if there was a library that you could create that wrote everything that we know about God, there is not a building big enough to contain that subject. And so it's kind of intimidating as we come to this very interesting topic of the Trinity that I am going to offer up a fragile breath this evening. So, we're going to talk about the Holy Trinity. And one of the first things that is, one of the first things I want to talk about is some errors that are related to the Trinity. We touched on these this evening in the study, but I would like to go through them again. Modalism, tritheism, and adoptionism. So modalism is the idea that God is one person that plays different parts. Okay, you almost think of Him as like an actor, right? On one day He plays this part, on another day He plays this part, and on another day He plays another part. And so in that, sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's Jesus, and sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. And in modalism, God is never two of those at the same time. This idea of modalism is often found in the oneness Pentecostals, who reject the Trinity and opt for a form of modalism, and they suggest that this is from the Bible rather than historical traditions. And so they point to the Bible as examples of God being the Father, God being the Son, and God being the Spirit, but never all three at the same time. Another example of errors is tritheism. Tritheism is the belief that there are three different gods. In fact, this is often what we're accused of by other religions, that somehow we're polytheists, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are, in fact, three different gods. Some will even say that they're co-equal, but that their unity is in purpose, not in essence. So the Trinity of God is the belief that we're all on the same page. God the Father is on the same page with the Holy Spirit and on the same page as God the Son. And you've heard that expression before, on the same page. It just means that you're in agreement in purpose. And yet, that is an error in thinking when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. Another error is one called adoptionism. Oh, actually, let me go back. So tritheism, Mormons have adopted this idea of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being three distinct persons with unity in purpose and will. And so you see this tritheism in the Mormon faith. Adoptionism. Adoptionism relates to the person of Christ. And essentially, the way that that works is the idea is that Jesus Christ was a literal human person. Okay? And at some point, God adopted him in part or in whole to become God. Right? So that somehow God fused together in the literal person of Jesus Christ the logos, if you will, of God. That at that point, God adopted him into the Trinity. And so that's adoptionism. And so these are all ways that kind of miss the mark when it comes to the description of the Trinity. And they're important to know about them because sometimes they can be very, very subtle and they can eke into our thinking, or if we're trying to witness to somebody, it might be something that someone tells to you, and if you understand what they're talking about, it helps you to be a better witness. Some of the analogies that are used to describe the Trinity, and we talked about some of these actually in the study this evening, a three-leaf clover. It has three leaves, and yet it's one clover. The three states of water, liquid, vapor, solid. The threefold nature of man, body, soul, spirit. The three parts of an egg, the shell, the white, the yolk. A triangle. A triangle has three sides. The nature of light, consisting of three kinds of rays. Chemical rays, rays that are invisible, that are neither felt or seen, light rays that are seen but cannot be felt, and heat rays, which can be felt but never seen. The dimensional example, a book, for example, has height, width, and length. But you can't take one part of that and lose dimensions. So these are all examples that are used as analogies to explain the Trinity. And sometimes analogies are useful to the extent that they match what it is that you're trying to describe. Unfortunately, what we're trying to describe is something that is essentially undescribable. And so every analogy that you could ever possibly come up with misses the point at some place. Okay? And so any analogy is going to have a weak element to it that does not apply. My personal opinion, this is just my opinion, BJ's opinion, is the strongest analogy, in my opinion, is the idea of the threefold nature of man. Body, soul, and spirit. And the reason I think that that is a strong analogy of God is a couple reasons. One, we're created in God's image. And it would not surprise me in the least that if we're created in God's image, that we would reflect in some way the nature of God. The other reason I think it's a strong analogy is because I am a body. I am a spirit, and I am a soul. My body is not a spirit or a soul. My soul is not a body or a spirit. And my spirit is not a soul or a body. And so you can kind of see how that three in one would apply. But I'm sure that if I opened it up to discussion, we could all come up with ways that, even that analogy breaks down at some point. So what does the Bible say about the Trinity? One of the first things that comes to mind is the Shema. The Shema is a part of the Bible that the Orthodox Jews will repeat. It's a part of their daily routine found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, 11, 13 through 21, Numbers 15 through 37 through 41. And these passages are the central confession of the Jewish faith. And so they repeat this. This is an important part of their religious faith and tradition. But this Bible verse, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So let's break that down a little bit. The first word is listen. And in Hebrew, it is Shama, which is the same name that it gets the confession, Shema. And it means to listen, to take heed, to pay attention. Literally, this is something that is so important. We want you to focus on this, meditate on this. And then, of course, the people of Israel, that is the people of Israel, the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh, which is the proper name of God in Israel. And that's really important because Yahweh is the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. And it is the most sacred name in the Jewish faith. In fact, in the Jewish faith, they don't write that out and they don't speak it for fear of offending God. That's how important that word is to them. The Lord our God, in Hebrew, Elohim, and Elohim, and the Elohim is the plural of the word El. El meaning Lord or God. Elohim means gods. And that's interesting. We translate it in Hebrew from Elohim to God in English, okay? But in Hebrew, it is actually plural. And so, in this, we see that there is something that is, he's saying, on the one hand, Yahweh, which is singular, and Elohim, the Lord our God, Elohim is plural. And then it goes again, the Lord, Yahweh again, is one. So we have in this confession of the Jews an example of plural being one. And so it's not a strange concept in the Jewish faith that the plurality of God would be a single God. Does that make sense? Is it you following that? And so we have this kind of embedded into the early faith in the Old Testament, and we see that you think about this, and how do you make sense of plural Elohim with the singular Yahweh? And how we make sense of that is this idea of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is not a word that actually appears in Scripture. It's a theological term. But we begin to see in the Old Testament that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's passages that where God refers to himself in the plural. Then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And so we see that God is referring to himself in the plural very early on in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We also see in other passages that this sort of conversation that occurs back and forth between God and himself. Well, you might be asking, is God got like a split personality or something? Why is he talking to himself? Well, the reason he's talking to himself is because he is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We begin to see this plurality, and there's passages there that you can look up there. And so we also see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Often quoted, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Now the whole earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." And so in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is acting and working, and that the Holy Spirit is also distinct from the Lord. Okay? And so we see that the Holy Spirit is active and working and doing things in the Old Testament, but that he is a different from Yahweh, that there's a separateness there. So we're trying to discern what that means and what that looks like. And there's other passages that, again, you can look into as in the Old Testament that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Let me just pause there for a second. I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. That the Holy Spirit relates to you in a personal sense. It's not an impersonal force. It's not a God is in everything and permeates everything kind of idea. The Holy Spirit works in your hearts, communicates. When you come to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit inside of you, in your being, and the Holy Spirit communes with you and wants to relate with you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. And you can't grieve an impersonal force. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and I want to just stress that, because sometimes the Holy Spirit, when we look at the Trinity, becomes this sort of spiritual force that empowers. It's like the gas in your car engine or something like that. And to a certain extent, the Spirit empowers us, yes, but it is also a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. We also see Christ in the Old Testament. And again, in Genesis, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between you and your seed, and you between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And this is when God is talking to the serpent, and how the serpent had deceived the woman, and how the seed, which is Christ, would one day destroy him. And there's different types of references in the Old Testament when it comes to Jesus Christ. The first reference is Jesus as a redeemer. And I could probably spend several hours up here going through all the passages that talk about Jesus Christ prophetically. And I encourage you, get a study Bible, and in most study Bibles, they'll say prophecies fulfilled by Christ. And just go walk through the Old Testament and look at those prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, we find passage after passage after passage that refer to Jesus Christ in prophecy. And so that's one type of way that we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Another way that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. It says, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered wind in his hands? Who has bound up waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know?" And so there's other references as well in the Old Testament where it talks about this relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Another way, and this is more out of some Bible experts will look at an angel of the Lord as an example of the pre-incarnate, meaning before Christ walked on the earth, appearance of Christ. And the reason they base that on is that this idea of the angel of the Lord or messenger of God is at times referred to as God. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you out of Egypt.'" Now, who brought him out of Egypt? God brought him out of Egypt. And yet the angel of the Lord is claiming that he's the one that brought them out of Egypt. And so the experts that study this will say that that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He's also identified as being God in those other verses there, and yet separate from God in Zechariah there. And so I don't know what you think about the angel of the Lord, but it's possible that this is an example of Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. So we have the Trinity in the New Testament. We want to talk about that. One of the passages that is often quoted when we talk about the Trinity, and I would be remiss if I didn't cover it this evening, is found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "After Jesus was baptized, he went up and immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from the heavens, 'This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him.'" You know, it would be easy to sort of gloss over this passage and just say, "Oh, that's nice." But if we pause for a moment, we meditate on what does this really mean? It is actually an incredibly profound couple of verses. You see, Jesus is being obedient to the Father by going to John the Baptist to be baptized. And he looks up. And there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending. And then he hears his Father say, "This is my beloved Son, and I take delight in him." Think about that. The three members of the Trinity there in that passage. It is a passage in which we can really dwell on the three in one. Explore that awesomeness of God. Another way that we can look at the New Testament is how does this relate to the cross? And one of the emphases of what we're trying to do through the series is tie this back to the cross. And I want to read to you a couple of sections from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Okay, so Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew this was going to happen. God's planned this to happen. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so God was involved in the plan to have Jesus crucified and put to death. And God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And I want to skip to verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," okay, so there's the Spirit of God, "He poured out this," which you now see and hear. And what he's referring to is that the people were witnessing the incredible manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples that were preaching that day. And so they were seeing the Holy Spirit in the ministry that they were sharing with those people. "He poured out," which you now see and hear, "for David did not ascend into heaven, but says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so even at the cross, we see that God the Father intended for Jesus to die on the cross. It was part of his plan. And that Jesus, as a suffering servant, willingly laid his life down on that day so that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. And that through the power of his resurrection, as his ascension into heaven, we now have the opportunity to experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives as we learn about what it is that God's Word says the Holy Spirit works in that. As we witness with others and share the good news of Jesus Christ, God is working both in our words that we speak, but he's also working in the heart of the person who is listening to what we say. And as we serve and minister, we serve and minister in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because if we don't, what we're really doing is just empty religious acts. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our service, in our ministry. In A.W. Tozer said, and these are a couple quotes from the book that we're reading through, "Indeed, to seek proof is to admit doubt." Think about that for a second. "Indeed, to seek proof is to admit doubt. If you have to have the answer to everything, then what you're saying is, I doubt what that thing is." Okay? So that's what he's saying there. "Indeed, to seek proof is to admit doubt, and to obtain proof is to render faith superfluous. Thank you. So, we need to have a mystery in order to place our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to have a mystery in order to place our faith in the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart, not for the rational mind. And most important, what we think of, the most important thing that we think of God is Trinity in unity is neither confounding the persons nor dividing of substance. And so that's a couple of quotes from the Tozer book that we've been reading through. The Nicene Creed has several powerful statements about the Trinity and each person of the Trinity. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father." In fact, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like us all to stand and read this together. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of him before all ages, God of God, light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, which proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Amen. Amen. So to be known, I'm going to close with a scripture here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. They will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock on all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And I just want to say that as we go through this, as I said at the very beginning, God is a person who wants to reveal himself to you. And he is knowable. And yet there is still a part of him that is very mysterious. But he wants to reveal himself to you and grow in that relationship with you. And here's the good news. We get to spend all of eternity getting to know him better. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the lesson that we've had this evening, that we can grow and learn and expand our knowledge of you. And Lord, I also am thankful that there is a part of you that is mysterious. Because if there wasn't a part of you that was mysterious, we'd say, well, we got it all figured out. We can move on to the next exciting thing. But Lord, your mysterious ways, your mysterious nature allows us to press on and seek after you and to be intrigued by the mystery of who you are. Lord, draw us to you. Reveal yourself to us. And help us to grow in intimacy and knowledge of your greatness, your majesty. Lord, I thank you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.